you would open your Bibles this morning to the book of Galatians chapter 5. We have for the last numerous weeks been looking at the passage in Galatians chapter 5 that deals with the fruit of the Spirit. And we've looked at the first eight of these. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And this morning we're going to look at the last one, and that is self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. What does that mean, meaning of self-control? It is from this Greek word. I'm not even going to pronounce it. Enkratia. It comes from two words in the Greek. The first word means in, or within, or among. The second part of it is from the Greek word kratos, which means strength. So we get these two ideas put together. We get the idea for power or strength within. But let's look for just a minute at some of the different Greek words that are used for power or strength in the Scripture, because there's numerous ones. Again, the Greek language is a very rich language. One of the reasons I think the Lord chose to reveal the New Testament Scriptures in that language, besides the fact that it was the known language at that time. But very, very descriptive. And there are several words for power. Some of these you'll recognize. The Greek word dunamis speaks of inherent power or ability. Natural ability. We get our words dynamite and dynamo from this word. As we usually think of it, it's usually translated power or ability. The second word is energeia, this operative power, power that is working, power put into operation. It's where we get our word energy comes straight from that word. Another word is ischus, which means bestowed power, especially physical strength. We're going to talk a little bit about a man named Samson this morning. And he is a man upon whom God bestowed great physical strength. So it was this kind of power, ischus. Exousia is a word that's sometimes translated power, but probably is best understood by the word authority. It is delegated power. Someone is given authority to act and to do something. Satan, for instance, has been given authority by God. If he did not have the authority given to him by God, he could not do some of the things he's doing. God allows him to do that. So we see exousia. We have the authority when we trust in Jesus Christ to become sons of God by believing in his name. So it's the authority. The word kratos is a word that's a little bit more difficult to understand. It's manifested power. Manifested power and might. It is nearly every time used of God. There are a couple of exceptions to that. But most of the time it's used to describe the power of God as it's manifested. The verb form of it, krateo, is a word that means to have power over. In fact, if you go and look it up in a concordance, you'll see oftentimes it says it's translated to hold or to have. So it means to have power over something, to have mastery over something, to possess something. It's yours, to hold something in one's hand. And even with that, the idea that if you hold it in your hand, you hold it in check or you restrain it. So it's that type of thing, having control, having the rule, having dominion over it. Sometimes even carrying the idea of someone who goes and conquers something in order to have possession of it. Now, we see this word in some of our English words. For instance, the word democracy or democratic. You can see the word kratos at the last part of that. Democracy is a rule by the people. So it speaks of rule or dominion. Theocracy is a rule by God. So you see it at the end of that word as well. So that's the idea. So when we look at this, I think a good example of this is in Hebrews chapter 2. Why don't you turn there and look with me at this one. Hebrews chapter 2. Here's one of the exceptions where the word is used in reference not to God, but to Satan himself. And it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the reason that he became flesh and blood. Look at verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2. He says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, it says he, this is Christ, he himself likewise shared in the same. The reason Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us was for this purpose. That through death, that is through his death on the cross of Calvary, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now it's interesting. Here the devil is described as having the power of death. The power of death. Now, you could look at it in one sense. He doesn't have that unless God allows him to. But God does. God allows him to have the power of death. He has a hold on that, in a sense. He has, in a sense, a mastery of a possession. He He can use that power. And so how does he have the power of death? Can Satan just kill anybody he wants to? No, I don't think that's what he's saying here. He doesn't have the power of death in that way. What he does is this. Satan, if you look at his nature, he is a liar. He is a murderer or a manslayer. It says that in John chapter 8. Jesus described him that way. He is one who is particularly, through his lies and through his deceits, keeps men in darkness about God. And particularly keeps them in darkness about the gospel. So you see, in a sense, he has a power in his hands there that he is able to use to keep men from coming to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 describes it. He says he blinds the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of God should shine unto them. Well, as long as he is able to keep men in darkness, as long as he's able to keep them believing the lie and not the truth of God's word and not the gospel, you can see he has some hold over death. Now, what I like about this verse of Scripture is what it tells us is that that power that he has over death is broken by the death of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ died on Calvary, it says through his death, it says he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, the word for destroy here is an interesting word. It means to render something inoperative. It's not meaning to obliterate completely and destroy it from the face of the earth. It means to render it powerless or inoperative. This one who had the power of death has been rendered inoperative by the cross, so that all men can come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. All men can be saved. Satan does not have the power to kill anyone, but he does use that power that he has to keep men in darkness and therefore keep them dead. But Christ has died for us so that we might be freed from that and Satan might be rendered inoperative. So, self-control is literally this. It is an inner strength. It is to hold power over or to have control over something within. That's the idea. Now, the King James translates the word in Galatians chapter 5 as temperance. And that's a good word, too. If you look it up in your dictionary, the definition is clearly exactly on with what the situation is here. But when we hear that word temperance, oftentimes we tend to give it a little bit different meaning, a little bit limited meaning. It's associated with a particular meaning, which is moderation in drinking alcoholic liquor. Or some believe it means total abstinence from alcoholic liquor. When we talk about temperance, that's what oftentimes people think of. Well, it's somebody who refrains from becoming drunk with wine or drinking too much wine. Or someone who doesn't drink wine or beer or alcohol at all. Okay, and we got an example of that. There was a lady named Carrie Nation who was a member of what was called the temperance movement. And she was bent on making sure that the prohibition was put in place and that no one was allowed to drink. So she believed that temperance was total abstinence from alcoholic beverages. Well, that's what a lot of people think when they think of the word temperance, that it relates to alcohol. Okay, but the actual meaning of the word temperance, you look it up in a dictionary, the general meaning is self-restraint in your conduct, in your expression, in the indulgence of the appetites, the idea of the word moderation. Not just alcohol, but any kind of fleshly appetites that you might have. Controlling those things and the expression of those things, whether it's alcohol or drugs or sex or whatever it might be, any kind of appetite on those things. That's what the word temperance means, to be in control of those things, to take in moderation. The New King James translates it, as we read it a minute ago, self-control. And I think that's a good definition, and I think it helps us understand scripturally what he's talking about when he says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Go back there and look at that verse with me. Right in the context of our passage, he makes this statement. Galatians 5, 24. It says, those who are Christ's. That means those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who by faith in Jesus Christ and the cross have become a child of God. Those who are of Christ, who are Christ's. What have they done? It says they have crucified the flesh. Now the flesh speaks about our old sin nature that's associated with our bodies of flesh. He says those who are Christ's, to those who are Christ's, our old flesh is crucified. Along with, notice what it says, its passions and its desires. I believe the idea of self-control is control of the self, meaning the flesh. Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in myself, dwells no good thing. our flesh, our old sin nature, needs to be controlled along with two things. Number one, it's passions. The word passions oftentimes carries the idea of sufferings or afflictions, but it more generally speaks about our feelings or our emotions. Now, our feelings and our emotions oftentimes get us in trouble when we succumb to those things, and the result is affliction and sufferings, but the idea is the feelings and the emotions of the flesh. So, control of the flesh along with its passions and its lusts. And the word lust means a strong desire, a craving, especially for that which is forbidden by God, or which is evil, which is wrong, okay, which is contrary to the Word of God. So, self-control speaks about an inner control, an inner restraint of the passions and lusts of the flesh. That's what we're talking about. Now, when we look at that, let's look at some examples. Let's go back and look at a man named Samson. The Old Testament scriptures, the book of Judges, beginning in chapter 13. We're not going to turn back there. I'm not going to read anything particularly from there, but we're just going to give him as an example. We know the story of Samson. Samson, when he was born, he was promised to his parents and was told that he was going to be used of God to deliver Israel. God raised up judges to deliver Israel from bondage when they sinned against God and went into idolatry. And many judges are described, men like Deborah and Barak and Gideon. And the last of those that's mentioned in there is the man Samson. Now, Samson, we know, is associated with physical strength. We always look at him and we think about him and how strong he was. And we think about the example in Judges where it just says that he took a lion and with his bare hands simply tore that lion apart. And we think of the strong, physical ability that Samson had. Now, certainly we know that it came from God. Second of all, we think of that example, I think of when it says he killed 1,000 men using nothing but the jawbone of a donkey. And Philistines, he killed 1,000 Philistines with that. Now, each time when you see Samson does something amazing and powerful, what it says in Scripture is this, that he did it as the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. You look at these pictures of Samson, and he's always pictured, and this is the only pictures you can find of him. He's always pictured as this big, bulked up, weightlifting type of guy who's real strong and muscular. And I'm not really sure that he looked that way. I always kind of pictured Samson as being kind of a normal-sized guy, medium build and so forth. And I think that's probably what made the strength so amazing. He wasn't strong because he lifted weights. He wasn't strong because he worked out and he ran 5 miles every day and kept himself in top condition. In fact, you read about Samson's life, I don't think conditioning was on his mind at all, keeping himself fit and everything. And I always kind of looked at him as being kind of a normal guy. And the thing that was powerful about him is the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him and used him to do those things. He was certainly a man of faith. It says that in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. He is listed there in the Hall of Faith. By faith, Samson did the things that he did. But if you look at his life, while Samson was physically strong, Samson was in many cases, in many instances, very, very spiritually weak. If you look at some of the problems in his life, he was a very proud man. You can see that in the things that he says and the things that he does. That pride was one of the things that he dealt with. He is a man who was prone to anger and to seek revenge. And we see that several instances in his life. Now, did God use those characteristics about Samson? Yes, he did. He used Samson's pride. He used Samson's anger to bring judgment upon the Philistines. He did deliver Israel in his days from the Philistines. But he had lots of problems. And one of the problems that he had was he had a strong sexual appetite. He liked women. And he liked foreign women. And you could see the things that he did. And he was not, he did it bold and out front, demanding of his parents that they get him this bride that he saw because she was a beautiful woman and so forth. And we know that that eventually proved to be his downfall. Eventually, he met this woman, Delilah, that he loved and fell in love with, and she was in league with the Philistines, and eventually she wormed out of him the secret to his strength, which is his hair, his long hair, not to cut his hair. That was a vow he had made to God. And when she finally found that out, she cut his hair, and they were able to take him without any problem. We get to the end of Samson's life, and sad ending, I believe. And Samson, we know, he had his eyes put out. He was brought into the Philistine temple, the temple of Dagon. They threw a big party, a big drunken orgy and party there, and he was the main attraction as they heaped mockery and insults upon him and upon his God. And Samson prayed and asked God to give him strength one more time and to destroy the Philistines. And he did. We know he pushed against the pillars of that temple that they were in. And it says in the scriptures, the dead that he killed at his death were more than he killed in his life. And we kind of look at that and we think, oh, that's an amazing thing. And to me, that's kind of a sad thing. I think that Samson, in many ways, I think is an example of a wasted life. Now, I wouldn't say totally wasted because God certainly did use him. But in many ways, his life to me is an example of a wasted life. Because I think about this. What if Samson had been as strong spiritually as he had been physically? What if his faith in God was so strong that he wasn't, you know, he didn't give in to these lusts and desires of the flesh? He wasn't prone to pride. He wasn't prone to anger. He wasn't prone to these sexual appetites that he had. He didn't give in to those things. What if he had done that? How much more could God have used him? How much more could he have accomplished? He wouldn't have had at the end this statement that he killed more at his death than he did in all of his life. That wouldn't have been the case. So we think about that. Samson could have been so much more if he had had self-control. And I think of the example in our own lives. Think about how much more could God accomplish in our lives if truly this were something that were characteristic of our lives, that we exhibited self-control, control of the passions and the appetites and desires and the lusts and desires of the flesh. If those were restrained, if those were controlled, if we had possession of those things and they didn't move us and direct us so much in our lives like they do. Samson gives us a sad ending. Yeah, I think of another example. Think of a man named David. David's another man who was very strong physically. And we think of the example primarily we think of is the killing of Goliath. And again, with David, even with killing Goliath, it's amazing what he did. It says, David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And with that, he struck the Philistine and killed him. Saul had offered David all of his armor before he went out to fight Goliath. And he said, I can't fight in this. I can't even move in this. It doesn't fit me. And I don't need it. He didn't need it because he trusted the Lord. When he came out and presented himself to Goliath, he defied Goliath. He says, you know, you're going to be nothing because my God will fight for me. And he did. And David's physical strength there was really just like Samson. The Lord was upon him in a mighty way and used him in a mighty way and physically. And we think about David now, we get a little bit different picture with David than we did with Samson. Let's look at David. David was a man of tremendous spiritual strength as well. We think about God's own words. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, and speaking to in the synagogue in Antioch, he made mention of David and used the words that God said. God said about David, I have found David, the son of Jesse. And he says this, he is a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Isn't that a tremendous thing to have someone say about you? Wouldn't that be a tremendous testimony? Say, this is the testimony of this man or this woman, that they are a person after God's own heart, a person who will do all of God's will. And this is not the testimony of Jonathan, David's good friend. This is not the testimony of Samuel, who anointed David. This is the testimony of God himself about David. I have found David, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. But let me ask you this. Even though this is the characteristic of David's life, and even though David was this type of man, David still had what you and I have. David still dealt with what you and I deal with every day. He had a flesh. He had a sin nature. And even though this is a man who was spiritually strong in the Lord, and a man who was dedicated to the Lord in so many ways, David himself was weak in the flesh. When David was presented with temptation, then that temptation took him away from the Lord. Look with me in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And begin reading with me in verse 1. We read, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now, step one is part of David's problem right there. Spring of the year is when kings go out to battle. David stayed home. They sometimes say that idle hands are the devil's playthings. So that kind of worked in David's life here. He stayed home when he should have been leading his troops into battle, when he should have gone out into battle. Verse 2, It happened one evening that David arose from his bed and he walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. Again, if we stop at the first statement that David saw a woman bathing, so far there's no problem. He looks down from his roof. I don't think he went up there to see this, but he goes up there and he happens to see this. He sees a woman bathing over there. Now, if he had simply turned away from that and walked back inside, he would have been fine. Seeing the woman bathing was no sin. But then the next statement says, and the woman was very beautiful to do what? Behold. And I think what happened was David stood there and beheld her. And you see, that got him in trouble. David went, verse 3, and he inquired about the woman. Not only did he look at the woman, then he asked about her. He checked into her. Who is she? He said, someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers, and he took her. Not only inquired about her, but he sent messengers to take her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. But the problem was, the woman conceived. So she sent and she told David and said, I am with child. Now, David could have owned up to the sin right there with all of that, but he doesn't. He begins to try to cover it up. And the cover-up doesn't work like he wants it to, and so eventually it leads to murder. And so there is another sin. He's got to cover up not only the infidelity with this woman, but now he's got to cover up the murder of her husband, and he lives with that. Now, think about this. David, in this particular instance, does not exhibit self-control. He gets in trouble. The passions and the lusts of his flesh take this man away from the Lord just like it can take any of us. It doesn't matter how strong you are physically. It doesn't matter how strong you are spiritually. In your flesh, you are still weak. David is a man after God's own heart, a man who's set on doing the will of God, and yet when he lets the flesh have control and when he succumbs to the desires and the passions of the flesh, what does he do? He sins. He sins against God. If it can happen to David, guess what? It can happen to any of us. We need this element of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We need to exhibit self-control. Problem is, you think about this, we can't do it on our own. And that's what oftentimes we try to do. You look in Scripture, the problem that David had is one that's described in Scripture is one of the areas that's a problem for many today. In our society today, there's a great deal of emphasis upon sexual activity and sexual temptation and so forth. And many people deal with this issue in their lives. The Scriptures know that it's a problem for us in the flesh and address it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, I'll just give you that to look at. Paul stresses the need for self-control regarding sexual desires. He does the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. And I'm just going to give you some points in there to look at. First of all, he says, abstaining from sexual immorality, he says, that's the will of God. It is God's will that we be sanctified, that we be set apart. And one of the things in particular that we're susceptible to is sexual immorality. He says, abstain from that. He says, we are to know how to, and I love the word he uses here, each one is to know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, that applies not just to sexual immorality, but to any sin. That's the problem that we have in our lives, is these vessels we live in. The word vessel speaks about the body. Your body is your biggest problem. Okay? Because associated with this body you have is that sin nature. That old man, that old nature, the flesh, the self. And what the flesh does, what that old nature does, is it tries to make the body feel good. It tries to satisfy the body's wants and desires. So one of the things that we need to control is the body. Whether it's, you know, an appetite for drugs to feel good, or alcohol to feel good, or sex to feel good, or even pride to feel good, you know, other areas as well. That's how Satan appeals to us, through that flesh to body. We need to know how to possess. Each of us should know how to possess. Hold mastery over, control our body in sanctification, which is separation from sin, and honor, which is honoring to God. What is honoring to God? Not, he says, not in the passion of lust. There's the two areas, passion and lust. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. He says the Gentiles live like that, and we're talking about those who are idolaters. He says they don't even know God. That's the way they live. We expect that in their lives. We expect that in the lives of unbelievers. We really shouldn't be surprised when we see our society going downhill morally and ethically. Because that's exactly where the old sin nature will take men. And when you look at the world we live in today, the majority of people in this world do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. So how do we expect the world to go? It's going to go downhill morally and ethically. And we see that happen in other countries, in our country, wherever we are. He says, the Gentiles don't know God. They live according to their passions and lusts. We're not to do so. We've been saved by God's grace. We've been made a new creation in Christ. Yes, we still have the old nature, but as new creations in Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we shouldn't live like they do. We shouldn't live like we once did in the past. He says, God did not call us to uncleanness. God called us in holiness, to be separated unto Him. He says, if you reject this, you're not rejecting men. You're rejecting God. And you're rejecting the God, it says, who has given us His Holy Spirit. And that's a wonderful thing to think about. God has given us His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, when you trust Christ as Savior, comes to dwell within you. That Spirit within you is God's guarantee to you that you are His child and that one day He is going to complete your redemption. He is the guarantee of that, it says in Ephesians chapter 1. But also, He bears witness with our spirit that we are His children. And within us, He strengthens us. He teaches us. He guides us. He enables us. He is the power within us that enables us to exercise the control that's needed in our lives. That control of the flesh. That control of self that's needed. It comes from the Holy Spirit. Paul compares it. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul compares it to that of an athlete. He says the Christian life is kind of like running a race. He describes it that way. In fact, Paul uses that analogy several times in Scripture. When he gets to the end of his life, Paul makes this statement. He says, I finished my course. I finished the race that God set out for me. So when we look at our lives, his Christian life is kind of like an athlete who is engaged in running a race. Notice what he says about this. Verse 24. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? But one receives the prize. When you get in a race and you run, one person is going to be the winner. Okay? Everybody else is going to run, but one person is going to be the winner. I don't think I ever won a race when I was in school. When I was a kid in elementary school, we had races, and I never won there. And I got to high school, I never won there. I'm not fast at all. I tried, but I got beat every time. Somebody's going to win, though. Now, you might take the attitude, well, if somebody's going to win, I don't think it's going to be me, and so I'm not going to run. Paul says, no, not at all. He says, look at verse 24. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Run to get the prize. Don't get in a race and just say, well, I don't have much chance. I'll just kind of go through the motions and go and do it. No. The Christian life is a life where there is a prize set before us. And I'm not talking about eternal life. Okay, eternal life is what every Christian already has. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, you already have eternal life. You are alive forevermore in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a prize before us. There is a crown to receive. We are all going to stand one day before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged for the life we live here. Whether or not we've served the Lord faithfully or not. We're going to receive crowns, it says, awards, rewards that are there. A faithful service to the Lord. I don't know what those crowns are like or me. All I know is that it's something God has laid out before us and we're to run in such a way to obtain that prize. In other words, you put forth the effort. He says everyone who competes, and that is competes for the prize, he says is temperate in all things. There's the word for self-control. Same word found over in Galatians 5, through the Spirit. If you compete, if you're really going to compete in the right way, you're temperate, you're self-controlled in all things. Meaning, and I think in every area of your life. If you're truly going to compete in the Christian life, if you're going to be involved in this Christian walk in life the way you should, he says, then you will exercise self-control in all areas of your life. Paul compares it this way. He says, now they do it. He says, you're talking about runners. They do it to obtain a perishable crown. He says, but we do it to obtain a crown that will last forever, an imperishable crown. He says, that's why Paul says, I run thus. I run in this same way. I run to obtain this crown. I don't do it with uncertainty. I don't do it wondering about, what's going to happen to me. I do it with certainty, knowing what God has promised. I run this way to obtain the crown. He says, that's the way I fight. He says, not as one who beats the air. I know I'm engaged in a battle. Christian life is a race in one sense. The Christian life is a battle. We are engaged in a spiritual warfare. We're not beating the air. We have very real enemies. We have a very real warfare we're involved. As an athlete involved in that, we do it to obtain the prize. We do it to compete. That's the way we run the Christian life. The key area is control. Look at the last part. It says, verse 27, he says, I discipline my body. Once again, notice the focus on the body. Now you say, what about the spirit and mind? You know, that's certainly, all aspects are important. Satan blinds the mind, so we have to be guarding our minds. No question about that. But he says the discipline that's really needed in the Christian life is in regard to this body. I'm still in this body of flesh. I'm still in this body that's weak. I still have that sin nature that's weak. The flesh is weak. So he says, I discipline my body, even through hardships. Even if it means hardship on the body. He says, I discipline my body. He says, and I bring it into subjection. I obtain mastery over it. I obtain control over it, over its passions, over its desires. He says, I have to do that. You know, we have to be concerned with that. We're living here in this earth and we're saved, but we're still living in bodies of flesh. So we have to deal with that issue in our lives. Paul says it's important that we have control in that area of our bodies, which is the seat of the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look there with me. The Apostle Paul talks about what happened in his own life. And he talked about a lesson he learned. He learned it in a sense in a hard way. Paul had received numerous revelations from God. He was an apostle. He was sent out and he reached, you know, probably hundreds, thousands maybe for Jesus Christ. He saw many people established in the faith. He received visions and revelations from God of wonderful things that God had to reveal. He was the writer of about half of the New Testament scriptures. Paul was susceptible to a problem, and that susceptible problem is pride. You know, with that kind of life and that kind of relationship with the Lord, he could easily be caught up in pride over that. And God knew that. And so we read in beginning in verse 7, Paul says this, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." By God. God gave him a thorn in the flesh. "A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Now, to ensure that Paul wouldn't be exalted, wouldn't be lifted up with pride, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. Now, again, I don't know exactly what that is. Most people believe it had something to do with his eyesight, because he makes mention of having problems with his eyesight many times. Many times the letters that he wrote were not penned by him. He dictated and someone else actually penned them for him. And then he would sign his own name at the end. So may have been an eyes, we don't know. But it was a thorn. And where was it? In the flesh. A thorn in the flesh to buffet him, to keep him in line, is what this was for. Paul said in verse 8 concerning this thing, he says, "I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." Paul's a man of prayer. Paul knew he could take his request to God. He went to God 3 times and pleaded with God, "Please take it away." And God's answer in every case was always the same. Verse 9, God said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." This is God's answer to Paul. My first thing he says is, "My grace is sufficient for you." The word sufficient carries the idea of possessed of unfailing strength. God's grace is enough. God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is strong enough and always will be strong enough for you. For God says, "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." We need to understand that we are weak. We sometimes get the idea that that we are strong or we are able in ourselves to handle temptation, to deal with the flesh, to gain control of this thing. I can handle this. I can do this. No, you can't. You can't handle it. Samson couldn't handle it. David couldn't handle it. You can't handle it. The flesh is weak. Paul couldn't handle it. That's why God sent him a message. Here's a thorn in the flesh to let you know your flesh is weak. And Paul learned that. My grace, God says, is sufficient for you. The only strength you need is my grace. My strength is made perfect when you see how weak you are. And that's why Paul says, through these accounts, Paul learned to say this. Therefore, he says, "Most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities. The word infirmities means the weakness of the flesh. The weakness. He says, I'm going to glory in that. Now, that's not something we would think particularly want to boast on. Paul boasted in that. I understand the weakness of my flesh. I've seen it. I've experienced it in my life. God gave me a reminder of that daily, that I am weak in the flesh and can't do it. I'll boast in that. He says that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, and distresses that are for Christ's sake. Anything that goes wrong in my life, anything that I suffer, any shame, any need, any persecution, whatever it might be, any weakness, as long as it's for Christ's sake, he says, I take pleasure in that because this, because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. That's a lesson we all need to learn. I don't know if we all have to have a thorn in the flesh to learn it, but that's a lesson we all need to learn. That when we're weak, that's when we're strong. When we understand the weakness of our flesh, when we understand our inability within ourselves to handle things, to handle temptation, to handle the desires of the flesh, when we understand that we're not able to do so, that's when we find strength. Not our strength, but the power of Christ rests upon us. Think about this. Self-control is that which is of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3:16, Paul prayed that God would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened, that's curtailed, with might through His Spirit, where? In the inner man. The Holy Spirit of God strengthens us in the inner man, bestows that ability to control things, that ability to have dominion and rule over the appetites and desires of the flesh. That comes from the Holy Spirit, not from us. Certainly not from the flesh. Philippians 4:13, Paul says, I can do all things, but this way, through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things, as long as it's through Christ who strengthens me. Paul in Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, my brother, you need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. The control, the possession that we need is from His might, not from us. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul told Timothy, he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Because just as God's grace was sufficient for Paul, God's grace is sufficient for us. Every need that we have is taken care of by the grace of God. Our strength has to draw from the grace of God. You see, there's a great difference between the grace of God and the works of the flesh. We want to do things oftentimes in the works of the flesh, and we simply can't do it. Remember, self-control, as we've seen with all of these, is the fruit of the Spirit. We don't have love apart from the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces that in our lives. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If it's not the Holy Spirit of God producing that in our lives, we will have no real control of the flesh. When we try to do it on our own, we fail every time. We fail every time. Last passage, Galatians chapter 5. I put 6, chapter 5. I want to look at just a couple of things, conclusion here, and kind of look at a little outline of this. I'm going to put it all up here. In verse 16, where this passage really kind of starts, he starts out with a command to us. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Here's the key. How do we control the lusts and desires of the flesh? We walk in the Spirit. That's God's command to us. There are commands that we are given even in this age of grace. Here's one. Walk in the Spirit. Order your lives day by day, step by step, in the Holy Spirit of God. The result is that you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The reason why is because there's a conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. He says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts or desires against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. If you're led by the Spirit, he says, you're not under the law. The flesh and the Spirit are totally different. You can't live in the flesh and live in the Spirit at the same time because they have different desires. If you're walking in the Spirit, there's no way you can fulfill the desires of the flesh because they're different. That's the key, walking in the Spirit. He gives us a great contrast. Verses 19 through 21 describe all the works of the flesh. And he says, those are evident. The works of the flesh are evident, which are these. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, etc. That's what the flesh produces. There's nothing good in that list. Not a single thing that's good in that list. In contrast, verse 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and these things. They're total opposites. When we walk in the Spirit, that's what the Spirit produces in our lives. Well, look at the last couple of verses, though. Verse 24, he says, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We don't have to do it. It's already done. Once you're in Christ Jesus, those things are crucified. We just have to reckon that to be true. We have to count that to be true, just as God has told us. Your old man has been crucified. You're no longer a slave to it. You can have mastery over it. You can have control over it, but not in your own strength. Because he says this, if we live in the Spirit, which we do, you could translate that, since we live in the Spirit, and we do, we live by the Holy Spirit of God. We wouldn't depart from Him. Since we live in the Spirit, what does He say? Let us also walk in the Spirit. You came to know Jesus Christ by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life, trusting Him as Savior. You didn't earn your salvation in any way. You didn't work. The flesh had nothing to do with you being saved. Why think that now that I'm saved, now I can walk in the flesh? You can't. It doesn't have the power to direct you or strengthen you or help you any more than it could save you. Since we live in the Spirit, he says, let us also walk in the Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit of God to have control of our lives. When the Holy Spirit of God has control of our lives, then the flesh, yourself, your old sin nature, it will be under control as well. That's the fruit that his Spirit produces in us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's one here today who has never trusted Christ as Savior, we pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit will speak to their heart even this morning and let them see and understand and know that they are separated from you because of their sin, and that the only way they can be reconciled is to trust and believe that Jesus Christ died on Calvary for their sins and rose again. Help them to see and understand that truth and believe even this morning as they sit here in this place. And Father, for those of us who know you as Savior, we thank you for the indwelling presence of your Spirit in our lives and for the power that is put forth in our lives. The same power which raised our Savior from the dead, we know, Father, that power is within us to strengthen us in the inner man, to produce these wonderful aspects of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We just pray that we will be led to see and understand, Father, each day, and remember that in our flesh that we are absolutely weak, that we're dead. That the only way we can live and please you and honor you is to walk in the Spirit. Let your Spirit within us have control of our hearts and of our lives, of our minds, and use us, Father, in so doing for your glory and for your honor. We ask these things in our precious Savior's name. Amen. Good to see you all this morning. The Lord bless you.